Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls to talk about you, your subjects, I should say, that you bring up, questions you have in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, questions you have about your own spiritual life, your own Christian journey, your own non-Christian spiritual journey, if you have such. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call and express that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I wanted to kind of continue our talk about the early church and how you felt that what the early church was like, and we definitely have a difference of opinion on that. You've often told me to just read the Bible with an unbiased look,
mm-hmm.
and because I'm Catholic, and I am trying to do that, and the more I look at it unbiased, the more I see it Catholic. That's I look at the Old Testament, the church definitely had a some kind of a hierarchy authority there, and I put that word authority in very light quotes because I think that they are there.
Well, Tom, we've talked about this a lot of times. Of course, the Old Testament had a hierarchy. The Old Testament has some connection to the New, but I think you and I disagree as to what that connection is.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that the Old Testament institutions were types and shadows, or they were foreshadowing spiritual realities in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you've got ritual and political institutions in the Old Testament, which correspond to spiritual things, not ritual and institutional things in the New Testament. At least that's where I'm coming from, because that's what Paul seems to indicate when he talks about those things. And I agree with him. And on the other hand, you have often, in our calls, assumed a one-to-one correspondence between the institutions of the Old Testament and the institutions of the New Testament. And since there were priests in the Old Testament, there should be priests in the New Testament. And since King David had a cabinet, so King Jesus has a cabinet in the College of Bishops and so forth. The correspondence you're finding to the Old Testament things in the church, we're just not connecting on. Now, that's okay. That's okay. You don't have to see it my way. But I'm just saying we're going to get nowhere as long as we're not having those same assumptions. If you're going to bring up the Old Testament, you and I are already aware that we understand the Old Testament's relationship and relevance to this differently. But go ahead.
And I do see, and that's where I was going to go with, I see in the Old Testament almost a rigid, authoritative church there, although it was obviously ordained by God, and even Jesus himself says, do as they say, but not as they do. He obviously saw that authority in them too. And I brought up last time I called Matthew 21:33, where Jesus is talking to the Old Testament chief priests and elders, and he says that your kingdom will be taken away and given to another nation. And he's obviously talking about another church. And in John 20:21, Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he breathes on them. And he says, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whatever your sins you retain, they are retained. And I see in Matthew.
Okay,
18,
but tell me why it is that you're seeing this in a Catholic way. When you say you're reading the Gospels objectively, you said, mm-hmm. or at least trying to do so. But the more you do so, the more you see it in a Catholic way.
Give me reasons
to see these passages in a Catholic way.
Sure. In Matthew 21, he's talking to the chief priests and the elders. Obviously, he's talking to the authoritative Old Testament church. Mm-hmm. And he says, I'm going to take your power, your authority, and I'm going to give it to another nation. Right?
Well, in other words, we're going to take it from one nation and give it to another nation, right?
Well, he's taking the authority, the Israelite church, and he's giving it now to the Christian church.
Well, right.
I mean,
he's saying that the nation of Israel has had the privilege of being associated with the kingdom of God from the time of Mount Sinai until the time of Christ, when God at Mount Sinai told Israel that if they will obey his voice and keep his covenant, they will be his kingdom. Well, they've had that opportunity for 1,400 years, and now he says, well, you've blown it. You've killed all the prophets. You're going to kill the Messiah. This kingdom is now being taken from you, that is, from Israel, and given to a nation that's going to bring forth the fruits of it, which is, of course, the body of Christ, the church. So, okay, but how is that seen as in as you said, in a Catholic way, in a Roman Catholic way? There's no Rome. There's no Pope of Rome in that story, in that statement.
Well, again, you're like I mentioned before in this dialogue, we're looking at a very early church in the book of Acts, and that's primarily where I'm going to, and perhaps the very end of the Gospels, but primarily the book of Acts, and you have to admit that that is probably the closest book that we have that we can look at what the early church looked like.
I
talked about the Didache also, that you said that you're very fascinated with that, and I've heard that it could have been written before the last writing of the Bible was done, and you had said that you had heard that it was after.
Before we go further, I want to just say that from the time I took your call, my line's been full. So maybe in the next 4 minutes, we've been talking for 7 minutes.
All right.
Maybe you can summarize your point.
Let me give you you said, how do I see this in a Catholic way? I see it in a Catholic way that he's taking authority away from one group of authoritative people, and he's giving it to another group of authoritative people. In John 20:21. Jesus breathes on them and gives them his authority. In Matthew 18, they say, you know, try to resolve it between yourselves, the parishioners, between yourselves, brother to brother. If you can't, you take it to the church. And I've often said, what church is that? And you say, well, if it's a Lutheran church, you take it to another Lutheran church. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. I mean, all you got to do is start a whole new church, and then everybody agrees with me now. So 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and foundation of truth is the church. And we see the apostles, they're both called bishops and elders, overseers, presbyters.
The apostles named a group of people by those titles. The apostles were a separate group of people than the elders.
But they're also called overseers and elders.
Okay, but they appointed elders who were not. See, apostolic
correct.
Office was different than the office of an elder, but the apostles could call themselves elders as well if they wish, because they were older brothers. Yeah,
and I like that you said that they appointed elders. That's exactly what they did.
So how does any of this support specifically Catholic interpretation? See, what you're giving me is a variety of verses that, and you're telling me what they say, but I know all those verses, and I don't see anything about Roman Catholicism in them. So what I'm asking you is, why is it that you are yourself, and you think that I or others should see those verses through a Roman Catholic lens?
Well, I'm having a hard time understanding why you can't see it my way, because the elders and the overseers were leaders in the church, and the same thing as the leaders in the Old Testament.
Well, sure they were. Sure they were. And there's leaders in the church today too, but they're spiritual leaders, not hierarchical leaders. Jesus said
what the Bible says.
Oh, it is. It is. Jesus said to the disciples, and we have to assume they obeyed him, or else they were rebellious. Jesus said, "The rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But he that would be chief among you must be the slave of all." So Jesus said that this hierarchical authority exercised over other people is how Gentile organizations work. Well, it is. It is how Gentile nations and organizations work. In fact, that's how the Roman Catholic and all religious institutions work. But I don't believe Jesus was starting an institution. I think he was starting a family. He said that's why he said don't call each other teacher or master or father. You're just brothers. He's starting a family. He's not starting a religious organization. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church is, and that's what most Protestant churches are, religious organizations. That's not what Jesus started. Jesus started a family.
So why does in Titus 1:5 Paul tells them to appoint elders in every city that as I have commanded you.
Because he wanted them to appoint elders in every city as he commanded them. So he appointed, Titus appointed them. Timothy did too. So did Paul and Barnabas.
What's the purpose of an elder then?
The purpose of an elder? The purpose of an elder is to teach the flock and to be a leader. Now see,
a priest in the Catholic Church is there to forgive sins. He's there to be an intercessor between God.
Which is exactly what the elders were never said to be. It's exactly what the elders were never said to be.
See, oh, no way.
No, the elders are never said to be priests between man and God. If you think they are, please look it up for me. Okay? Look it up
I'll
and call
right
me back.
Now. Okay. I'll tell you right now. They never call them priests, but they're called in James 5:14. Call on the elders to the sick, and they're to confess their sins to that elder, and their sins will be forgiven. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 that you are to, whatever sins you retain, they are retained. Whatever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. We see this actually being done. And we see in Acts 15 that I constantly bring up. That's a perfect example of Matthew 15 through 18.
No, it is not. It's not even an example of it. You always do bring it up. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go to him
right
privately. No, I'm not going to stop right there. That's not where it stops. It says, if your brother sins against you,
and look it up there. Yeah, go ahead.
Tom, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then take it to another person and or two, so there'd be two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work out, then take it before the assembly. That's what the word church means, ecclesia.
Okay.
So that isn't what happens in Acts 15. In Acts 15, first of all, there's no one sinning against somebody else. There is a doctrinal difference. There are some from one church teaching one doctrine, which is Judaistic rituals being added to Christianity. And there are Paul and Barnabas arguing for another doctrine. So this is a doctrinal dispute. This is not your brother sinning against you. This is a question of whose doctrine is correct. And they didn't take it to the local assembly, the church. They took it to the apostles. They didn't bring it before the assembly. They brought it before the gathered elders and apostles. This is a legislative body in Jerusalem that was going to determine which doctrines were true and which were false. So Matthew doesn't talk about doing that in Matthew 18. If your brother won't hear you and he won't hear two or three witnesses with you, then you take it to the whole assembly. It doesn't say you take it to the elders or the apostles or anyone like that. You take it to the assembly. That's what the church means. Okay? So, in other words, the person who is sinning and not repenting against another party in the church eventually has got to be exposed to the whole assembly so that the assembly can put pressure upon that person to repent. And if they won't repent, then that person is put out of the assembly. This is not what happened in Acts 15. Acts 15 was an ecumenical council where people gathered to decide what the gospel did and did not say on a certain subject, namely circumcision. It's not a matter of a man taking someone before the church because of sins that he had committed against him. Tom, we've gone longer than I can justify because of the fullness of our switchboard. But, I mean, I'm afraid you bring up the same points over and over again, and I don't mind talking about them over again, but it'd be good for us to find out why you think those verses should be interpreted the way you do. And I'll tell you why I think they should be interpreted the way I do next time we talk. Instead of just quoting verse and saying, this means that, I want to find out why you think this means that when there's no correspondence of the two things. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Tom. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona, who's been waiting patiently. Thank you, Dave, for calling. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thank you.
Hey, I got two questions for you. The first one is dealing with the 1 Kings chapter 17, the widow, and with Elijah. And I was listening to your the MP3s and talking about the parallel between Acts chapter 10 and Peter.
Uh-huh.
And I think that's right. And what's the indication we have in chapter 17 that she was unclean? Is it because of where she lived? Is it because of in verse 12 where it says, where she says, refers to as the Lord your God lives? What's, I mean, or is there something else that I'm missing?
Well, it's just that she was a Gentile. She was a Syrian. And, that's what the parallel is in Acts chapter 10. The unclean animals that were lowered on the sheet to Peter represented the Gentiles, whom the Jews regarded to be unclean.
Right. So it's because of where she lived that we know she's a Gentile?
Well, yeah, and she does not identify God as her God.
Verse 12, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus raised this story as an example of Gentiles being blessed while Jews were passed over who had the same need. In Luke chapter 4, he said there were many widows starving in Israel in the days of Elijah, but he was not sent to any of them. That is, he wasn't sent to an Israelite widow. He was sent to a Gentile woman in another country. And then he gives the example also of many lepers in the days of Elisha the prophet in Israel, but they weren't helped, but a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian leper, was healed. So Jesus gives two examples, this one and one from 2 Kings, to be examples of how a Gentile who had faith could be blessed, even in the Old Testament, more than Jews who did not have faith.
Okay. Yeah, I was just trying to look for the indications in chapter 17. My other question deals with Luke also, since you brought it up. But the strong man in Luke chapter 11, Jesus being the strong man overtaking Satan's house, and of course then Revelation 20, I think, you know, with Satan being bound. At what point was it after the temptation? At what point during the ministry did that happen? And then also with 1 Peter 5:8, is he still on the prowl? How does that all fit together?
Well, the binding of Satan mentioned in Revelation 20 was not about the devil's activities to individuals, like he's a roaring lion prowling around, seeing whom he may devour. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, is warning us that we have personal danger that we face if we're careless, because the devil is out to bring us back into sin and back under bondage and so forth if he can. He wants to devour us, the Bible says. Now, the binding of Satan is with reference to his activities toward the nations as such. The binding of Satan, of course, is symbolic, but the point is he was bound so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Before the time Jesus came, all the nations, except Israel, were totally in darkness. They didn't have any revelation from God, and they were worshipers of demons. They were under the total control of Satan, and he deceived them completely. However, when Jesus came, he sent his disciples to go to all the nations and to teach them, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of them. And therefore, Satan could no longer keep the nations under his deception. That is, the nations as entities. Of course, there's individuals. There's always individuals that can be can succumb to deception. But the nations as a whole are no longer the realm that Satan has an unchallenged hegemony over. Because Jesus has sent his disciples to the nations, and we can see that there are Christians now in every nation where there weren't any at the time that Jesus came. So this is the binding of Satan has to do with his, it's figurative, but it has to do with him being disabled from or made impotent, keeping the nations in the dark as he had for thousands of years before. And Jesus binding the strong man similarly refers to him rendering Satan impossible, incapable of resistance. In fact, it's interesting that the imagery of binding the strong man, the binding is found in Matthew chapter 12. The same statement in Luke doesn't say he bound him. It says that he took away all his armor in which he trusted and spoiled his house. These are very different images, but they both refer to the same thing, namely, that when you come to a strong man's house, if you want to take his things, he's going to defend them unless you render him defenseless. The idea is you have to render him defenseless. So binding the strong man would be one way to do that. Taking away his armor is another way to do that. these are images. They're not literal, but they are basically what he's saying is that he, Jesus, has come into Satan's domain. And Satan would resist him if he could, but Jesus has rendered him impotent to do so. And for that reason, Jesus is able to, you know, cast demons out and so forth.
Right. So rendering him useless or unable to counter or whatever, do you think, is that like at the temptation? Are we talking about right after?
You know, I honestly don't know what time Jesus is referring to. I'm not even sure if he's thinking of a particular moment in his ministry when he had rendered Satan there. I think the very presence of Jesus rendered Satan incapable of keeping people in darkness. Because when the light comes, it's hard to keep people in the dark. You know, Satan's power over people was to keep them in ignorance and blindness and darkness. Jesus coming and bringing light and truth and his, you know, the knowledge of God, this simply made it impossible for Satan to keep people in total ignorance anymore. So in terms of Satan's activity as a deceiver, he was rendered incapable of continuing, or he can't resist the light. And therefore, I don't know if he's referring to a specific confrontation that he had with Satan, like that in the wilderness. Could be. Or if he's simply referring to his ministry as a whole. His ministry was bringing light and therefore rendering Satan incapable of maintaining his monopoly over people in ignorance and darkness.
Okay. All right, great.
Okay, Dave.
Thank you, sir.
Good questions. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Norma from Milwaukee, Oregon. We do have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Norma, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, you were talking about the woman caught in adultery and what Jesus was writing on the ground yesterday.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, it's really funny because the very first time I ever heard that, I'm 68, so and I was raised in a Christian home, so I've been in touch with the Bible all my life since I was young and went to Christian high school and Christian college, and I never learned this there. But I always thought, and nobody mentions it, I just thought he was writing the Ten Commandments. I mean, to me, it was so clear, and nobody mentions that. I mean, if he writes it, starts writing the Ten Commandments, sooner or later, they're all going to leave.
Well, that certainly is a good theory too. I mean,
people say their names and all kinds of weird things, and I think, why would he write? Why would he be pointing? You know, that's just like pointing their finger right in their face or something. Whereas this would touch them all, but.
Well, that's a good point. That's definitely a good suggestion.
Well, thank you. I listen to you all the time, and I enjoy it. Thank you.
Great. I appreciate you calling and giving us that insight.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, Norma. Bye now.
Uh-huh.
All right. Our lines are open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to have my friend John make an announcement real quickly here, and I'll be right back to take your calls. John.
Have you noticed that the last days are back? Fascination with the signs of the times, which waned after the predictions of the late great planet Earth failed to materialize, have seemed to return with a vengeance with the appearing of the sensational best-selling Left Behind series of prophetic fiction novels. Ideas of the end times often arise more often from popular media than from a careful study of the Bible itself. We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel, and demonstrates from careful biblical exegesis that the answer to the question, when shall these things be, is clearly not now. Also, Steve's treatment of the rapture and millennial questions is the most balanced and thorough that you're likely to find. The lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are still open. We have a little motivation on the part of listeners to call in today, apparently. But that is opportunity for you, especially if you're not a regular caller. If you've thought about calling but thought, oh, the lines are probably full, well, sometimes they are. Or if you've tried before and found them full, well, they're not now. So you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. And the program's only half over, so we've got almost a half hour. 1-800-438-5090. An anonymous writer has sent me this message. He said, he or she said, in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is asked, "Who are you?" And when they ask him, "Are you Elijah the prophet?" he says, "No." And yet Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. Is there a contradiction here? Well, it sounds like one, but I don't think that it is. I believe that, for example, Matthew, who recorded Jesus saying, if you can receive it, John is Elijah, in Matthew 11. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, in John 1, these guys were friends. They traveled sometimes together. They ministered together. They were apostles in Jerusalem together. They heard each other's preaching. There's even a possibility they read each other's books. It doesn't seem to me likely that they would have contradictory things to say about whether John the Baptist was Elijah or not. When John was asked, "Are you Elijah?" by the Pharisees and the chief priests, he was being asked whether he is the return of Elijah, the man who had lived in the days of Jezebel and Ahab and had gone up in the whirlwind with the fiery chariot. They believed, based on their understanding of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, they believed that Elijah, that man, was coming back. And so they asked John, "Are you him?" And John knew what they were asking. He knew they were asking if he's the man Elijah who had disappeared 7 centuries earlier, and he was not. He's somebody else. And so he said, "No, I'm not him." On the other hand, Jesus said, if you can receive it, he's Elijah. Now, what he means by that is it's a spiritual thing. According to Luke chapter 1, the angel told Zechariah that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He would not be Elijah, but he'd come in the same spirit and the same anointing, the same power as Elijah, and with the same significance. And in that sense, he would be the spiritual fulfillment of what Malachi predicted. He would not be Elijah, but he would be another man, spiritually like Elijah. And therefore, Jesus said, if you can receive it, he's Elijah who is to come. What he means is, spiritually speaking, he is the fulfillment of this. But not everyone can receive a spiritual fulfillment. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. So if you can't receive it, if you can't receive spiritual things, then you can't receive that John is Elijah, because he isn't physically Elijah, as he himself mentioned. But he is the fulfillment of the prediction about Elijah. If you can receive it, he's the Elijah that was to come. He's not literal Elijah, but the prophecy was not about literal Elijah. It was about John, and that's what Jesus is saying. We're going to talk next to Robin from Port Orchard, Washington. Robin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is regarding communion. When the Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me," that sounds like a ritual that we should be doing. But is there a spiritual component with that, too? It sounds easy to take the... Could you talk a little bit about what would please God? What can I do to please God more when I'm taking communion? And
well,
I can hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay. Okay. Well, Robin, thanks for your call.
Yes, I'm listening. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, taking communion is viewed by virtually all Christian communions as a ritual. Some take it weekly. Some take it monthly. Some take it less frequently than that. It was a ritual that Jesus had with his disciples when he sat at the Passover meal with his disciples, went through the regular Passover Seder ritual, no doubt. But when it came to eating the matzos or the bread and drinking from one of the wine cups, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This bread is my body. And he says, when you eat or drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And I believe that he was saying that whenever you do this ritual, and that ritual happened to be the Passover, which the disciples as Jews had done annually up to that point. He said, whenever you do this, remember me. In other words, don't do it to remember the Exodus, which is what the Passover was actually instituted for, to remember the Exodus. He says, no, now you're going to remember a greater salvation than that. You're going to remember what I have done for you, my body broken, my blood spilled for you, my Exodus that I'm accomplishing in Jerusalem, as we read the terminology in Luke 9. And therefore, taking the Passover for them was to be a remembrance of something else, not the founding of the old covenant community, but the founding of a new covenant in Christ. Now, whether Jesus intended for the disciples to take a meal ritually every week or every day or every month or however often, if he wanted them to do it more often than they took Passover, that was annually, he didn't mention it. He didn't mention how often he wanted them to do it. He just says, often as you do it. Now, some people believe that this should be done every Sunday at least, because that's what the early church began to do. And the early church did take communion on a weekly basis on Sunday mornings. However, they did so as part of a feast. It wasn't so much of a church ritual. It was more like a social event, because they had what the Bible calls a love feast, and what the early church called a love feast. And the church meeting wasn't so churchy, I think, as we usually think of church. I think it was more family gathering-like, at a meal. And they had this love feast, and at the meal, they would eat and drink, and they'd do this in remembrance of Christ. Now, we're not told the details in the New Testament well enough to know whether they actually interrupted the meal at some point and said, okay, you know, hit the spoon on the glass to get everyone's attention. Now we're going to take the bread and remember Christ. And then we're going to have a moment of silence, and then we're going to drink the wine and remember Christ. Whether they actually interrupted the meal for a more ritual ceremony like this or not, we're not told. It is entirely possible that the entire ritual meal, the entire love feast, was seen as eating the, you know, breaking bread together and drinking wine together, which people do at every meal. But this was a fellowship meal. This was a fellowship meal where they would do so because they were Christians, because they were enjoying the salvation that Christ brought. It was the very remembrance of him that was their occasion for getting together. Now, in modern times, and not even modern times, very ancient times, after the apostolic period, we find that this communion was turned into a ritual where there was no meal involved at all, just a little wafer and a little tiny thing of wine. Initially, only the priest drank the wine, and the wafer was just a little tiny thing. It turned it into a churchy ritual, not into a meal. And this, I don't think, was a good development. The Protestant churches after the Reformation continued to do the same thing, and most Protestant churches still do. I'm not saying that's not an okay thing. It's just, I think, a different thing than what they did. I don't think that the way we take communion, it resembles very much the love feast of the first century. But it, nonetheless, insofar as we do it to remember Christ, it certainly is not a bad thing. Unless, of course, it becomes for us what it became to the Roman Catholic Church, and that is that if you take the Eucharist, you're receiving the real body and blood of Jesus in the act and receiving eternal life. If you actually begin to think that you're receiving eternal life by eating a cracker or drinking some grape juice or wine, then, of course, this has come to be something of a distortion of what the Bible teaches about receiving eternal life, which is a matter of faith in Christ. Anyway, what can you do if you're at church taking communion to make it more meaningful to God? I would say the main thing that you can do to be meaningful to God has more to do with the way you you worship in general, the way you live your life in general, and that will spill over into your rituals that your church may do. If your church has certain rituals and you perform them with them, and you are a spiritual person, and you're seeking to honor Christ in your whole life, then I believe that your attitude and communion will also be honoring to God. But I'm not sure that our churches taking communion the way they do are necessarily doing something that resembles very much the whole mood and the whole concept of taking communion in the early church, where people are actually eating a meal. It's something people do on a daily basis. One could argue that Jesus was saying, whenever you eat bread or drink wine, which would be what people did every time they sat at table, whenever you eat, remember me. In other words, don't just remember you're nourishing your body, but remember me as the bread of life and the one who nourishes your soul. There's a lot of ramifications of Jesus' remarks, and they're interpreted in a variety of ways. And our friend Tom, the Catholic, would say that's why we need the Roman Catholic Church to tell us the right way to think about it. But I don't think that the Catholic Church or any other church leadership has proven to be sufficiently reliable for me to want them to tell me how to think. I'd rather let the Scripture and the Holy Spirit do so. So I'd suggest be led by the Holy Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, I can't imagine that you would do anything displeasing to God while you're doing that, even in the ritual that you take with the church of taking communion. Those would be my thoughts in a nutshell on that. Let's talk to Carol from Albany, Oregon. Welcome, Carol, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry, and I also very much respect your opinion. And so I have a situation that I would like your opinion on.
Okay.
I have a friend who I meet with regularly, and over the years I have financially invested myself in her and to help her out and things. And the last time we met, the topic turned to a little different topic than we usually discuss. And she made some comments that made it clear to me that she was had a very, strong socialistic ideology, where she mentioned that she felt that an hour's work is worth an hour's work no matter what you do, and the fact that she does a job that pays very little doesn't mean that she works less hard, and so her pay and my pay, or her pay and a nuclear engineer should be paid the same. That would be her definition of fairness. And I had a kind of a strong reaction to that because, to me, I guess it felt like, okay, so all the help that I've given over the years, I didn't sense any gratitude there, but rather sort of a sense of, well, it was owed.
It was owed because you make more than she does. Yeah.
Yeah, and so what I'm struggling with is how to respond to that, because my immediate reaction, and I'm not sure if this is totally of the flesh, is that I don't. It's killed my joy for giving.
Well, does she believe in the socialist ideal of having the state meet the needs of the of those who don't make enough money?
Well, yes, in the sense of that's how it got talking, is what's the role of government, and so her,
okay,
sense was that it's government's job to take, from the rich and give to those poor because of this idea of fairness that she has. An hour's work is worth an hour's work.
And she's a Christian lady, right?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Well, then obviously, the first steps would be to try to have a cordial and reasonable but educational conversation with her to help her understand biblical principles more, which I'll say more about in a moment. But if it, beyond that, if she still feels that the government should be helping the poor, then I would suggest to her, if I were you, well, you know what? I don't necessarily think the government would be helping the poor, so I don't ask for their help. But since you think it's okay, you can go ahead and ask for their help because I'm already paying my taxes. And in that sense, I'm already giving to people like you. So giving more than that, but more than my tax, I'd like to give to people who have needs, real needs that don't have some other source. I mean, Paul said you need to honor widows who are widows indeed, which meant women who don't have any other source of income than the church's help. But if the woman has the government's aid, then she's not a widow indeed. She's got a resource, and then your money that you've been giving to her can be given to someone who really has needs.
Yes, she is working.
Uh-huh.
She gets aid in the sense of, you know, she takes advantage of programs for, you know, medical help and, you know, things
okay.
like that. But she's not a welfare case, which is why it so surprised me, because she's not lazy. And she does work.
Where has the money that you've given her gone? What have you been helping her to do?
I've helped her, you know, with things like she's got a small, flock of lambs, which is part of, you know, the way that she gets her income. And,
uh-huh.
and some of her lambs got eaten by coyotes. And so I asked her, how do you stop that? And she said, well, if I had a llama, I could, you know, that would protect
mm-hmm.
them. And so I bought her a llama.
Oh, okay.
So I buy her lunch every week. I have helped to pay for tires for her car, or you know, something like that.
Okay. So in other words, you're not helping her with luxuries. You're helping her just to get by with things that people generally need.
Yes.
Well,
yes.
You know, your charity to somebody who has need can be given to persons even if you don't agree with their philosophy. I mean, I think the story of the Good Samaritan is intended to get that across, that the Samaritan helped the Jew who had fallen among thieves because he was in need. He had legitimate need, and the Samaritan could help him. But they didn't have the same religion. They didn't have the same national loyalties. They didn't have the same politics. They had different ideologies. But they were human beings in the same world with each other, one who could help and one who needed help. Now, if this woman was, let's say, living above her means, and you were helping her with things that didn't involve the basics of her livelihood, then I would suggest that maybe you could say, well, you know, there are people who live within their means and still can not make it. I can't give to everybody. I need to give to some who need it most. But it sounds like your help for her is really something that she does need. I mean, something she needs to get by.
She could, in my opinion, make other choices that would help herself financially,
uh-huh.
but that she doesn't, you know, want to do. But I've never, you know, withheld based on the fact that, you know, I don't require her to do the things that I think she should be doing in order for me to help. I guess the struggle that I'm having is that it's just killed the joy of giving for
mm-hmm.
me,
and
I'm wondering if, I feel like if I continue to give, I'm going to be resentful of that, and so maybe it's a spiritual growth that I need to make to be able to.
Yeah, well, you haven't been making monthly or regular contributions to her, have you?
Not in a set amount, but
yeah.
I would say regularly, monthly, I do contribute, yes.
Okay. Well, what I would do, if I'd been helping some person on an ad hoc basis, you know, as their needs arose, and they're not expecting any particular assistance, but when they have needs, they came to me and said, you know, can you help me with this?
Yeah.
If I started to feel like this was not somebody I feel good about supporting anymore, I would start supporting someone else. And then when they came to me and said, you know, I've got a need right now, I would say, well, you know, at this point, I don't have the money to give it because I've actually given it elsewhere. And, I mean, you can always say no because, I mean, it's your stewardship. And if you feel it's better stewardship to give to somebody else and you can be more cheerful doing that, then do that. But that means the money that you give elsewhere is not available to give to her. But she can't complain. If you gave your money elsewhere, especially if she thinks that you should be helping the poor, if you're helping someone even poorer than her, then she should be happy that you did. But however, once you've done so, you don't have the money to give her.
All right. Okay.
Now, let me say something about the whole socialistic idea and her idea that, you know, she works as hard as somebody who makes, you know, $1 million. There's two aspects of this principle that I think confuses Christians. One is that, in fact, the Bible does seem to support free enterprise and profit. Jesus told a number of parables based on the economy of his time where a landowner had servants and stewards. And he would actually give some of his revenues to stewards to manage for him to make him richer. And they would do the work, and he'd get rich from it because it's his resources. They're, you know, he's investing his resources, and he's the one who gets the profit. The stewards probably got something too, of course. They got their living, but in all likelihood, they weren't getting the same thing the master was getting. They were servants, and he was the master. This was a common practice in biblical times, and Jesus used it a number of times in his parables, the idea of stewardship. And in a stewardship situation, the master is definitely making the profit from his own resources, from his own capital. He's hired people, or he's got people in his employment who are helping him get richer, and they're getting something too, but they're not getting as much as he is. And Jesus didn't seem to ever complain about this situation. He didn't ever indicate that this was unjust. In fact, in one case, when a master, in one of the parables in Matthew 20, hired a variety of people to work different periods of time and gave them all the same wage, some who'd worked all day and some who'd worked only an hour, they all got the same wage. That was very disproportionate. And when they complained about it, about the disproportion, he said, isn't my money mine to do with what I want to? I've given you the wage that I offered you. Why are you complaining? Are you jealous because I'm, giving a more generous wage to somebody else? In other words, he protested that private property is the owner's, you know, prerogative to invest or spend or to hire and to pay whatever he wants to. Now, those facts are part of the biblical mindset, private ownership and free enterprise and the ability to hire people to help your business get better. Now, there's another stream, though, too, and that is that within the body of Christ, there is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And it is possible that two people who are both working full-time generate very different amounts. And the one who generates too little may not have enough to get by. And the one who generates more than they need should consider themselves constrained by love to assist. So that, as Paul put it, quoting from Exodus 16, he said, so that he that gathers little has no lack, and he that gathers much has no extra. In other words, there is such thing as free enterprise, and it would be wrong for us to covet, you know, a richer man's money and say, well, he doesn't deserve that. I should have some of that. That's covetousness. That's something to beware of, Jesus said. At the same time, there is a voluntary generosity that is legitimate and that is appropriate, so that if I gather more than someone else does, and they work the same amount or even harder than I do, and they don't gather as much, and they shouldn't have to go without. And it may be that I, you know, should voluntarily give to them. And that's what you've been doing with her. But it has to be understood that's voluntary. That's not something she has a claim on.
Yeah, and I know that your stand is that way, so I knew that you would understand, you know, my struggle with it. I was more, you know, wanting to make a biblical response and not a fleshly response, you know, to this. I wonder if you, do you have any teachings on your website that are about this, you know, this, you know, socialistic?
Under the topical lecture series, there's a set of lectures called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And there's a set of lectures, I think they're near the end of the series, that talk about biblical principles of finance and economics and things like that. And they do discuss those issues.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your help.
Okay, Carol. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
That website, by the way, is thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com, and there's lots of lectures there. They're all free to anyone who wants to take them or listen to them. Mike from Tigard, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I I have a question for you. I don't have a scripture reference because I'm driving, and I spur of the moment you had the lines open, and I've been wanting to ask this question. So you'll be able to know what it is when I describe it a little bit.
Okay.
It's the setting in the New Testament has to do with someone. The advice to the reader is that they've been wronged, and if they will respond this way, which would be the appropriate or Christian way to respond, it will be as if piling embers or coals upon that person's head. I have a fair idea what it means, but I'd like your explanation of what it means. And also, what was it about the culture of the time that I don't think it's a parable, but that analogy meant something to the hearers of that advice at that time. Could you speak on that? And I'm going to take your answer offline.
All right. The passage you're thinking of is in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. And it's quotation. Paul is quoting from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And so he's saying, if your enemy is in need, do kind things to him. Feed him if he's hungry. Clothe him if he's naked. Give him drink if he's thirsty. These are things you should do to your enemy. And by definition, the enemy is the one who's not very nice to you. And so he's saying, do kind things to people who are not kind to you. This is similar to Jesus' teaching that you should love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. And the idea is from the Proverbs, from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. And Paul applies it to this principle. The verse before it, he said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him, etc. And you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you avenge yourself, you have not allowed God to do so. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Let God take care of it. If somebody has done you wrong, instead of you settling the score, just leave it to God to do that. If you do it, then you've gotten in the mix and God can't do it anymore. You've taken it out of his hands. So don't avenge yourself. Just give place to God's wrath to avenge. He said he'll do it. Now, how do you give place to God's wrath? Well, when your enemy is hungry, instead of avenging him, you feed him. In other words, instead of punishing your enemy for his being your enemy, you bless him. You continue to treat him like you treat anybody else. You don't do anything that might be a move on your part toward avenging the wrong he's done to you. Instead, you just treat him like a neighbor. You treat him like you treat anybody else, as if he wasn't an enemy. And what are you doing? You're letting God take the case. You're letting God be the one who's going to avenge. And thus, you're heaping up coals of fire on the person's head, because by you being good to him, there is an unsettled matter that God is committed to settle of judgment. If the guy does not repent and you continue doing good to him, then his guilt increases. And when God lowers the boom, it's going to be a hot one for him. You're heaping up coals of fire upon his head that are reserved for the time that God wishes to dump them out over him. Now, I realize that there's an entirely different interpretation of that statement that most preachers give, but they're wrong. That's all I can say. I'd say more if I had time. But they're just wrong. They say heaping coals of fire on someone's head was a nice thing to do because people carried coals on their heads from the bonfires of their homes. This is not what Paul has in mind at all. It's in the context. He's making it very clear. He's saying if you're nice to them, they'll get theirs later. Your being nice to them is your way of heaping up the judgment upon them that God will later bring upon them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. I've been informed that we're quite low in funds and high in expenses. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there, too, if you'd like. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.